There are some times when you get a chance. This is one of those chances where you just wait for an opportunity to speak on a passage which you really think is of great importance to people that are listening to you. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is all important. Every part is from God. But not every part has equal importance in your experience. Some parts don't give us as much as others do in building our lives. This particular section, which we are about to launch into, is a section which has enormous importance to us if we are to run the race which God has set before us. That's what the writer is concerned about. The high point, the final calling, the point to which this message is moving, the application that's going to be made at the end is this. Therefore, run with endurance, steadfastness, patience, the race that's set before you. Each one of us has a race set before us, a life we have to live, a place we're going to have to do it, a time in which we're going to have to accomplish the purpose of God. Run with endurance that race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith. So he's calling men to faith. That's where he's finally going. But on the way, there are certain steps. There are things that he has to do because the people to whom he's speaking, as he understands it, are not ready to run that race. How do you prepare somebody to live by faith? And he's been working his way through this. We come in chapter 6, that's where we are. Chapter 6, verse 9 is where we will begin this evening. He has just come off one of the most severe statements in the entire book. One of those warnings which kind of causes you to shudder about the possibility of finding yourself in a place where you are beyond the potential of repentance. You're not right with God and you're outside of the position of repentance. That's a serious problem. But he immediately turns the thing around and begins to move forward in this matter. So before we read the passage, I want to commit our time to the Lord in prayer, and we want to look at it together and think through what he has to say. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for the Word of God, a sure and steady anchor for our hearts and souls. We're coming and asking you to enable us to understand your truth so that every one of us can run the race that is set before us. So we come and trust you for that, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two purposes. This section has two purposes to it, I believe. And the first one is because of what just came before at this very strong warning. Warnings are important. They are necessary at times. But if we do nothing but warn, which is it's the easiest part. Let me just tell you, preaching, the easiest part is to tell people what to do. It's so easy. It's invigorating, telling other people what to do. All right? And it is a problem you can come into because another invigorating part is pointing out that people are wrong. You probably note that in your own personality, you know. Criticism is not hard to pull off, right? Finding out what's wrong, it's not a spiritual gift. People, I have a gift of discernment. I can tell when people are wrong. Everybody can tell when people are wrong, all right? We all know that. It's not a spiritual gift, all right? But the fact of the matter is that that is not how lives of faith are built. The threat of judgment is not enough to make a man righteous. And it is not enough to keep you on course in your Christian life. It is not enough. Warning is important. We have to stop and be realistic about ourselves. But if we spend too much time with ourselves, our lives go downhill. Right? I think it's an interesting passage in another respect. It in one sense, He's moving away from this introspection, which he just wants to get to the Lord. But the other side of it is this, that he's introducing tremendous information about who the Lord is. I think it's a unique passage. You would think at this point in my in my study, I would have taken the time to check this and see if it's so. But I think it's unique, all right? This is what I think is unique about. From the point we start tonight, there are over 90 verses before the writer is going to tell you anything to do again. That's amazing. 90 verses without a command. It's just information. I think that's very interesting because I think, again, these are where I think. I remember these things from class, but I don't remember all the details. It doesn't matter who said it, all right? I think it was Spurgeon, but he says, for every look you take at yourself, look 10 times at Christ, all right? It's interesting. Eight verses are directed towards warning. He then has 90 verses in which he looks at the Lord. 90 verses. It's almost exactly. I mean, I don't think that's how Spurgeon got this. But anyway, but the point is that it does actually match that kind of pattern. Because if a person is in the place where they are in danger, they are in the danger of stepping away from Christ into a place where they will not be able to repent, the answer is to give them a heavy dose of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. If that doesn't cure it, if that doesn't correct their direction, nothing will. You aren't going to correct it by scaring them out of it. You aren't going to correct them by continuously making them look at themselves. Now, this passage is extremely important to me because part of my early experience of tripping up in the Christian life was because I was spending so much time investigating whether I was doing well in the experience. I know all about introspection. I know all about being careful to make sure you know where you're at. But if you don't look at the Lord, you are not going to be inspired. And eventually, you become one who isn't trusting, you're just doing the right thing. The writer is concerned about this, so he takes this and he goes this direction. That's, I believe, the reasons that he's got it. But again, he's opening up this new section. And as he goes to this, he's moving eventually towards faith, that you might run with endurance a race that's set before you, and you're going to do that by faith. But the next thing he's going to do is talk about hope. Hope. Christian hope. That's the subject of these next 90 verses. Christian hope. And so I want you to look at that. I want to read through it. And I'm going to make some comments as we go by. Again, the pastor's heart shows up so much in this. Verse 9. This is chapter 6. Hebrews 6, chapter, or verse 9. But beloved, and that's a very kind word towards him. Beloved. Even though he spoke in the way he did, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. I'm not taking back what I said, but I think for most of you, it's not the place you are. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered it and still ministering to the saints. Faith in Christ and love for people who belong to God are the evidences that God is doing a work. So he's returning to that point. He says, there's evidence that God is working in your midst because of your love that you're expressing towards other saints. And he says, and we desire, and that word desire, and I'm not going to go into it a long time here, but that word desire is a deep, deep longing. What he has to say here, this is a pastor's heart. I have a deep longing. Not just a casual concern, but a deep longing that each one of you show the same diligence. And I don't have time to expound that, but just think about this, the way he's looking at it. Because we think about a group like ourselves tonight. We are in a lot of different positions spiritually. We are in different circumstances. We have different capacities. And it is an easy thing in the church, excuse me, to begin to minister in terms of, like you do in the natural world out there, where you pick off the cream and you're working with the cream and making sure that the ones who really have the heart go forward and the rest you kind of let settle off to the side. But the writer here is expressing what it means to work inside the church. And this should also, it's something we need to take on in our own private lives when in the church that we're living in. The goal is that everyone, that each one of you, no matter what your capacity is, that's what he's saying to the church, whoever this group of people were, the Hebrews, that each one of you, every one of you, no matter what your capacities are, your possibilities are, but every one of you should go forward. All right? They should do certain things. He says, going on, because I've got to keep moving. They show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope right through until the end. All right? So that you will not be sluggish. This is important to come back to later on in our consideration. Not sluggish, but those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, or greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, what he's saying there, well, let's keep reading. We'll keep reading and get it that way. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation, or an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, that's a long section, but here's what it says. The group he's talking to, the heirs of promise, are anybody who has committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And he says that God has a desire with regards to you, and he has a desire with regards to me. And that desire is that at the end, I should take hold of the hope that he's setting in front of me. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, what that's all about. But he says, in order that you might know how serious he is about this, he goes back to the story with Abraham. Abraham had a promise given to him. When God promised Abraham that he would have these descendants, that was as good as fixed, because God doesn't lie. Right? He's not a man that he should lie. When we talk to one another, we have to face the fact that you cannot count on everything that everybody says. It's just a reality. Now, some of that's because we lie. Some of that's just because we can't follow through on all that we hope to do. We have limitations and on the rest, but if we want someone on this, as human beings, as we're dealing with each other, if we want to know that they really mean business, we make them sign something, right? If we want to be sure that they're going to tell the truth in a court, we make them swear that they're going to tell the truth. That binds them legally if they can be proven that they are telling something other than the truth. Because we know that people's words aren't all that reliable. With God, it is different. When God says it, it's settled. All he has to do is say it. He doesn't have the human limitations. He doesn't have the restrictions that we have that cause us to not be able to follow through on everything we had purposed. He doesn't have anything of the deceptive nature that is so common to those who have been influenced by the devil. That's all of us. So in order to strengthen people's confidence in what he's doing, God gives an oath. He doesn't need to give an oath. Right? His word was enough. But he says he gave an oath to Abraham. And in giving that, he said the reason he did it was so that Abraham would have a strong encouragement concerning what he's saying. It does not strengthen what God said, but it does encourage the person. It points out that this is very important. That's why covenants, if God just said something, it's as good as a covenant. But he makes covenants. Why does he make a covenant? Why does he swear? Why does it say in the Bible, I have sworn and I won't change my mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Why does he say that? That is said so that you and so that I could tonight know for certain that that's true. But that's what he's saying here. But I can know when God underlines what he said with either a covenant or an oath, he is saying, this is something which you can and the other side of it is, which you must grip, hold on to. So that's what he's saying there. All right. Now, we won't go any further with that, but he's underlining something to us. So, verse 18 again, so that by two unchangeable things, that's his word and the oath, or the word and the covenant, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to grip, that's what it take hold of, means to grip on and not let go of the hope that's set before us. And it says this in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Next point that we want to make here, again, to just go through the passage, think about this matter of the picture of the passage, which is an anchor. This hope, he says, is an anchor for our souls. It's interesting, in the early church, this is the only place in the Bible where it mentions an anchor with regards to spiritual things. It's only once, right? But in the early church, we were aware of symbols that they would use and little pictures that they would use to communicate with one another. We know about the fish, you know, they would use that fish as a mark. But the anchor became a picture. It became one of the symbols in the early church. It's disappeared. We don't use it anymore. But in the early church, an anchor was one of the pictures of what we're into here. So the question comes up, what does the anchor mean? What's he saying, an anchor for the soul? What is the picture that he's bringing up before us? And it is a little bit difficult because, again, he doesn't develop the picture. So we have to guess at what he's going at, all right? There's kind of three levels on this. There is one picture which is real elaborate that some have developed that they think that this is what it's picturing out. And I'm not going to go with that. Whoever it was, wherever they were, we don't know where they were. They would have had to know this one particular port. And I don't go with that picture because I don't know that they knew that port. And the writer doesn't actually pick up too much of the language of that port. So we get down to what basically, what does an anchor do for a ship at that particular time? Well, one thing, of course, is an anchor keeps you in place when you're in a harbor. All right, put out an anchor because not everybody was tied up to a dock. So when ships came into a harbor, they had to all get their space and then put down an anchor, and that would keep them as the winds blew and the tides changed so that they all would stay out of each other's way. And it wouldn't drift around, wouldn't end up on the beach. All right, that's important. And that's possible. It's possible that what the writer is talking about here is getting to a safe harbor. Because he's talking about ones who have taken refuge, and he's speaking here about something where someone is seeking safety. And he could have been speaking about a safe harbor. I don't think that that's the way he goes, because if he took it that direction, it just seems odd to me that you would put the emphasis on the anchor and not on the harbor. If where you were racing to was to get to a harbor, which was the safety, why not say that we have a harbor for our souls, a place of safety? But he doesn't. He says an anchor. All right. The second use of an anchor had to do with storms. The ships of the day are driven by wind, and they are driven by oars. That's the two ways that they do it. Big oar, galleys of oars going out the sides of these ships. In a storm, both of those become problematic. I mean, it's hard to put up your sails in the middle of a storm. You don't want to do that. You're not going to have sails for very long. All right, and it's hard to guide a ship that direction. The second thing, though, is the poor guys at the bottom who are trying to work those oars in the middle of a storm. You're not going to have a whole lot of help because they're going to be sick. They're human beings like we're human beings, and they would have been sick. And so when a storm took place, what you do is you just throw out an anchor off the bow, right? The ships are designed to be very strong into waves. They are very weak sideways to waves. It's still true today. All ships, this way they're built, the engineering of them. They're strong this direction. They are weak this direction. You have to keep them into the waves. And the way you would do that in that day, because you don't have external power like a motor to drive you into the waves, that's what you would do today. If you had a ship out there in the storm, you drive it into the waves. You just keep driving it in and hope that it doesn't fall apart in the waves. They're actually much safer in the ocean. Big ocean going, but they're safer in the ocean than they are in a port when there's a major storm. Because they can get out there, and it's all Navy, when their storm comes, they take all their ships out of the ocean, and we don't drive them into the waves, right? Because they can hold up. They didn't have any way to drive them into the waves. So what you do is you throw out a long anchor. And that when that anchor grips, then you hang on. And that, because the wind and the waves going around you, it pushes that bow so it goes straight into the wave and can keep on going. Or it can not going. It can keep from being destroyed. Now, the hope is that the storm ends before, I mean, eventually that will break up too, but that was the means. Now, what he's saying here, I believe, he is speaking about a storm because he's talking about a situation where these people are getting ready, it seems, or at least the clouds are out there. The possibility of serious persecution is coming down on them. They are going to face something which is very difficult. And he says, in the middle of this, you need to have something. You need an anchor for your souls. Something you can hold on to that holds you through that. All right? Now, he says that what that is, the anchor for our souls, all right, this hope we have, is an anchor for our souls, a hope both steadfast and sure, and one which enters within the veil. What does he talk about here? And that's the part that I want to spend most of our time tonight thinking about. Because very few people, I think, have thought through the matter concerning hope and what it really is. And the writer here says it's extremely important to being able to finally run the race that's set before you. I found this, again, I'm facing my own difficulties, because when I first studied this, I'm looking at it and I'm saying, you know what? I don't really know what hope is. It's kind of a vague concept. It's what you would like to have happen, right? That's our hope, right? So that tonight, there's going to be a game between two college teams. Fans all over this nation have hopes in who will win. By 12 o'clock tonight, some of those fans will be able to jump up and down, raise their arms, and say, I knew we had it. And others are going to do whatever they do to take care of their sorrows. Right? Because they all have hope right now. But their hope rests in the skill of those players. And by definition, one group has more skills than the other, or at least tonight they'll have more skills. Because when the night's over, there will be a winner and a loser, and there will be some who have their hopes fulfilled and some that have their hopes dashed. And that was kind of the way I thought, well, Christian hope, it's what I would like to have happen, right? I would like it to go this way. And that's not what Christian hope is all about. What he's talking about with regards to hope is he's talking about something which is sure. It is steadfast, he says. It's something which I can count on. But then what is that? Well, first of all, I want us to note this, that it's very closely related to faith. And this is where I had trouble before when I was first looking at it. What is the difference between faith and hope? And there's a very real difference between the two of them. All right? But they do have a similarity. And we need to note that similarity at the very beginning. The similarity is this. That both hope and faith in a Christian concept, in what the Bible says, are based on what God has said. I know I've gone over this with different groups in recent months in different places, so I may have said all this before, but I'm not going to miss saying it. I'll say it again. All through our society, we have particularly the word faith. You just got to believe. You got to believe. I think it's the theme of half the movies out there. Just believe, and it'll all turn out right. Right? Well, and what that brings about in hope is kind of, we put it kind of the same thing. You just got to have hope. You got to have hope. Well, why do you have hope? You see, you just got to say to those players, I mean, those team, those supporters, those fans tonight, just have hope. Well, some of them are going to, no matter how much hope they have, no matter how confident they are right now, they're going to be wrong. Right? Because their hope, the hope is in the wrong thing. It's in something which can't possibly or may not be able to fulfill that end. And I'm concerned about this with regards to faith, because we tend to move faith into a realm where it's a kind of a karma thing. If I can create, if I can just have enough faith, I can change the circumstances around me. Right? I can change the outcome of circumstances around me. And let me just say, again, I know this is sort of it's a word game, and I know people, you can look at it different ways. Faith doesn't change anything. I cannot will things into existence by believing them hard enough. Now, again, I know this is, you get irritated, and it's a play on word kind of thing, but God changes things. And faith trusts God, and He changes it, so that the object of my faith, God Himself, is the key thing, not my faith. I can't create circumstances by my confidence. What I can do is have confidence in what God said. Now, in both faith and hope, what God has said is the bedrock of it. Right? What has He said He's going to do? My hope concerning certain things depends on God first speaking, right? And that's why the writer is going to spend 90 verses telling you what God has done and what He is offering to you and to me, so that you can have a bedrock if you choose to hold on to it, right? Now, what is the difference between the two? Well, first of all, because I'm already into it. Next point we need to note is this, that hope focuses on the future and the unseen. When the word hope comes up, it has to do with two subjects, the future and the unseen. All right? When we think about the future, and again, I've got it on the notes there, and we have so little time, I don't want to spend too long on this, but think about something in the future. Tonight, we have the hope of Jesus Christ's return. Right? That's one of the hopes. It says, those that have this hope in themselves purify themselves. It is the confidence that we have. There is you could extend that to something else, where there is a day going to happen when righteousness is going to cover this earth like the water covers the sea. What a wonderful day. And that's out there. How do I know that's out there? Because God said that. There will come a time when it will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. How do I know there's a second coming? Because Jesus Christ sat down with His disciples and said this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you might be. All right? You can be there too. All right? That's what He said. Now, tonight, if I take hold of that, I have hope. Right? That is the hope, that He's going to return. And He's going to return for me. He's going to return for you. Return for us individually. Because right now, He said, He's preparing a place individually. So that would have to do with the future. These are things He's going to do. Sometimes, it's not the more common, but sometimes it has to do with the unseen. When Jesus says to me, I'm with you always, right? Or as it says here, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I don't see Him. I'm counting on His presence tonight. I'm counting on the fact that He is here strengthening me. I'm counting on a lot of things, but I do not see Him. But when I count on that, that is the hope issue, right? Now, how do we separate faith and hope then? Well, again, down in the thing it says faith and hope, it says this, faith focuses on the present moment and affects the outcome of my experience. When you're talking about faith, you're talking about what's happening now. And you're talking about something where my faith changes, or my faith doesn't change, but my situation is affected by whether or not I express it. Which is one of those things that we all have to, you have to take into account. The fact of the matter is, that I am called to live by faith as I speak the Word of God. Tonight, it is the requirement of the Word of God for me to exercise faith in Jesus Christ in order to give the Word of God accurately to you and to see the Spirit of God change your lives. Your experience and our experience to some degree depend on whether or not I do that. That's what I'm talking about, the outcome. Faith focuses on the present. We are right here tonight. And God is right here tonight. And there are things to trust God for tonight. Things I have to trust for. Things you have to trust for. And what happens in this meeting to some degree depends on what I do, whether or not I trust. All right? Bartimaeus came to Jesus one day. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "I want to receive my sight." Because of his faith, he received his sight. He trusted Jesus. And Jesus healed him. His faith didn't heal him. Jesus healed him. But he healed him when he committed himself to him. It was in the present moment. There was an issue. The issue was his sight. There was a commitment of faith or an act of faith. He trusted the Lord. And God healed him right there. Our Lord healed him. All right? The outcome, faith, focuses on the present. And it affects the outcome of my experience. Hope is different. Hope focuses on the future and the unseen. But it doesn't change the outcome. What it changes is my outlook. Right? It changes me in the way I see life. Does that make sense? And it's very important. So that if I know, again, back to, let's use the illustration. I have to walk by faith if I am going to be effective in this ministry. On the other hand, there's the hope side of it. And the only reason that I am here tonight still teaching the Word of God is because God put a hope within me way back along the line. What's that? It's on what He said. Be steadfast is one of my key verses in life. All right, everybody's got their key verses, the ones you hang on to. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing. What do I know? Your labor isn't empty in the Lord. It won't be empty. Right? Because why should anybody listen to me? Why should they come and listen to me babble about the Word of God? That's the way I felt about it. Why should that? What do I have to offer that better men aren't out there offering? Why should I keep ministering? Because of hope, all right? Because He said that if I keep on doing this, there will be a benefit to it. So you don't walk away. Now, both ends have to come together, right? So that tonight I have to exercise faith because I have hope. And that's, I want to get that clear there. So with regards to unseen things, hope doesn't change those things. See, when the Lord says to you, "I will never leave you or forsake you," all right? I will never leave you or forsake you. That's true for every person in this room who has committed themselves to Jesus Christ. He has never ever left you. He has never let you down. That may have been a benefit to you. I mean, in your soul, that may be beneficial to you. That may not. Because that doesn't depend. He's not faithful to me because I trust Him. I put myself in His hands. And He promised that He would never leave me. He never has. But I'm not conscious of that all the time. But He's still there. You see, He doesn't change anything. Right? On days when I get up and everything seems dark, He's still there, right? My faith in that doesn't change it. That's the nature of hope. It does not change the circumstance. But if I take hold of it, what does it do for me? It changes me. It changes my outlook. And that's why I believe personally, again, as you're putting us all together, it's interesting that hope is not listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit. We won't go into that too far, but anyway, it's not listed as part of the fruit of the Spirit. But what is listed in the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy is the fruit of hope. You see, if I take hold of what God has said, it causes me to rejoice. In fact, that's exactly what I think, which I tried to explain, that's what I think rejoicing in the Lord's all about. You see who He is. You say, that's true, and that's wonderful, and that lifts your soul. You see, hope becomes the anchor because it lifts your soul. It gives you a capacity to go forward in the purposes of God. Now, the question comes, how are the two related, right? Well, let me get back off to that, to this one. Hope is only there. Let's finish this out, this thought. Hope is only going to be there if I concentrate on what's true, right? So again, back to a verse we all know, all right? And I've gone over it many times, so you can remember most of this. Jeremiah was told what God was going to do. He was at a time when everything was going wrong in the nation of Israel, and because of that, God was about to make really serious judgment. In fact, when God got done with that judgment, it would look like He had given up on His purposes. There wasn't going to be anything left of what He had been building. God comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I have a purpose out there, and I'm going to fulfill my purpose. I have a future for this group of people. What looks like I'm destroying them is actually I'm going to take them over there. I'm going to rebuild them in Babylon, and I'm going to bring them back. All right? In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is looking at the situation after it's all come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar's come in, destroyed everything, taken everybody captive, and he goes and he stares at the ruins of Jerusalem. And the first part of chapter 3 is a long description of the heartbreak and the agony that he's going through in his soul because everything seems to be wrong. And then he comes to a verse which we all know, but it starts with one we don't usually look at. This I bring back to my mind. That's what he says. This I'm going to bring to my thoughts. Therefore, I have hope because the steadfast love of the Lord never stops. And His mercies don't ever come to an end. Great is His faithfulness. Now, when he said that, he did not change anything. The ruins were still the ruins. The heat was still there. The agony of the people that were remaining were still there. But he says, this I'm going to call to my mind, and that's what I'm going to concentrate on. I'm not going to concentrate on the ruins. I'm not going to concentrate on the sin that has brought us to this point. I'm going to think higher, and this is what I'm going to think about. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I'm going to put my anchor down there and what? Therefore, I have hope, and that hope in the Bible always implies the idea that my inward man is lifted, encouraged, strengthened, and capacitated to go on. That's why he says here in this passage, everything he's going to say for these next 90 verses is so that you and I can have strong encouragement to take hold of this. So that God can say to us, this is what to hold on to in life, and you're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Now, faith and hope go together. All right? Now, let's just think about some of the stories from the book of Hebrews, some that are brought up there, and how the two thoughts coordinate. All right? Abraham. In the chapter 11 passage, it says that by faith, Abraham lived in the land. All right? That's what he did. The immediate present, that's his faith act. By faith, he lived. Every day, he got up and went through life trusting God. All right? But later on, and I'm just skipping a bunch here, later on he says this. He could do this because he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He never saw that city on this earth. All right? But God had spoken to him about what he had out there. He says, and he looked for that. And that was the hope side of it. He's got this hope because of what's out there. And therefore, in the immediate present, he can take the steps that are necessary. Let's look at another story. Moses. Moses is in Egypt. And we'll talk about this a lot more later on. But Moses in Egypt. And it says this, that he left Egypt. All right? He decides to identify with the people of God. Why does he decide to identify? That's what he did. That's by faith. It says by faith he did this. He identified with the people of God, considering the riches or the suffering of Christ greater riches than the passing pleasures of sin. Right? That's, and he took that action. He left. He identified with the people of God. That's the faith action. Why? Because he was looking unto the reward. That's what it says later. He was looking for the reward. He knew that God had promised certain things with regard to this people. That was not realized in his day. He never got them to the place where they were going. But he looks towards this. And that hope, this which he knows God is going to do out there, enables him to take the steps of faith that are necessary in the immediate present. Then, of course, we have the supreme example in the book of Hebrews. We are to look unto Jesus, right? And it tells us this, who for the joy set before him. The joy set before him. Now, he's talking about Jesus the man as he is going and endured the cross. Garden of Gethsemane was not a joyful experience. Don't ever get confused about that. This is a moment of agony. It is a moment that he did not want to face. He does not want to go through. But he could say this, nevertheless, what I will be done, I will do what you ask me to do. But the writer of Hebrews says that the reason he could act by faith, trust his Father, in those particular circumstances is because of a hope that was set out here. All those ones that you gave to me. I remember in that prayer. You've given me some people. And they are one day going to be conformed to my image. There's one day when that group of people, we know it as the church, we're part of it, is going to be perfect. Who for the joy set before him endured this. The hope that he has in what God, his Father's going to do in building a church enables him to live by faith in the immediate present. Now that's, in seeing that, you can understand why the writer goes the direction he is. He's got a group of people that aren't ready to run by faith. If you tell them just to run by faith, if you get concentrated, if you forget what God has said about the things that are unchanging out there, you will not live by faith. You're going to back off sooner or later because you're going to be discouraged in the moment because things aren't going to look like they're going the right way. You're out on the ocean. You've committed yourself into the ship. And what are you in? You're in the middle of a storm. You're in the middle of a storm. It's not going the way you want it to go. And you know what happens to us when we face a storm? We all want to act by faith. We want to find a way to trust God so that this storm is over right now. Right? Peace, be still, right? Peace, be still. Have you ever noticed, again, and there are people out there that are peddling a Christianity that says if you have the right faith, you can call to every storm and it will stop. And the writer doesn't agree with you on that, or with them on that. There are some things which we are going to face. Now, all of Christian life is not a storm. We don't want to fall into that side. Storms are not continuous. And that's why a lot of the times you can kind of get away without, you can kind of live by faith today without the hope out there because it's so pleasant today. There have been times in my life when it was tough. There are times when it was really pleasant. It's pretty easy. It kind of makes you feel like maybe you missed the way somewhere. It's just this is too pleasant. Maybe I'm not taking up that cross correctly. This is going really well. You see, it's not really hard to keep going in that. It's not hard to keep trusting the Lord. I mean, but when the storm breaks, and that's what the writer is concerned about here. I believe this is exactly the same thing that Paul speaks to all of us and says to stand in the evil day. Every day is not an evil day. Every day is not tough. Every test, you're not tested continuously. God is not that kind of a father. But there will come those moments when it seems that all hell has directed its guns on you and it is coming down on every side. And what the writer here is saying is in that moment, the anchor is not your faith. It's not what you can be. It's not your response to that circumstance. The anchor you have in that moment is the promise of God concerning what He's going to accomplish. And if I want to be able to exercise faith while the storm is going, I have to remember these things. Now, the nature of the storm, I think he points out, and again, any hope will help, but he points out three things. That's what's going to come up. Whereas he always tells him in the middle of that storm, remember this, that the priest, who was appointed by an oath, is in constant prayer on your behalf. No matter how rough the storm gets, the priest has you on his heart and he is prevailing in heaven on my behalf. It's not only he's praying for me, he is prevailing in heaven on my behalf. I don't participate in that. If I believe that, he will still pray. If I don't believe that, he'll still pray. This is hope. It doesn't have to do with my faith, and it doesn't change the outcome. What it changes is what? My capacity to run the race today, to face it again. There is a covenant. That's chapter 8. He's going to get to a covenant. He said, this is what God's going to do. And if you look at that covenant, you will find out that the way it's described there, there is nothing for you to participate in. I will write my law on their heart. I will get them. They will come to know me because of what I will do. And their sins and their wicked deeds, I will remember no more. And Jesus is the one who is responsible for making that covenant a reality. In the middle of the storm, he says, remember this. Call that to mind in the middle of it. And know that your relationship to God has been forever settled by a precious sacrifice. The longest part of that is the benefit of the sacrifice on our behalf. Now, what is the writer getting to here? Why is he going to spend all this time putting it out here? Because you're going to have, and I'm going to have those moments when the devil's going to attempt, and circumstances are going to attempt to drive you to a place where you do not trust in the hope that you have out here. If you let go of the hope, you will not walk by faith. I know I've said it many, many times up here, and I'm going to insist on this one. I'm going to hold there. And it's for that reason I say, I would never, ever doubt the love of God. That is a point of hope. If he doesn't love me, I am sunk. If you have any doubt about that, what do you have any confidence in? If the eternal God is not on my side in salvation, then I'm doomed. But I call to mind, therefore I have hope, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I don't learn that love in the storm. I know that because God said so. And if I want to be lifted up in the storm, I better hold on to the anchor. That's what he's getting at here. This is subjective or objective truth. Things which are true, and they're true apart from you, and that's what gives us hope, right? We can live by faith. We have to. We don't just hold on to the love. We're going to have to walk by faith. There's things we're going to have to do, but we can't do them. We won't do them if we let go of that anchor rope. That won't change the outcome. I mean, God will still be faithful. But you won't have the courage. And living the Christian life takes courage. There will be times when you will be tempted not to believe God loves you because of the way circumstances are going. What are you going to do? Hold on to the rope. There will be times when it doesn't seem like the Lord is with you, but he is. Hold on to your hope. There will be times when it seems like the evil that's on this earth is winning. Hold on to your hope. You got to hold on to your hope. And that anchor that you have, which is solid. You just grab this because it's hooked in. He says it's entered into the veil. And we'll get to that later on. But everything that Jesus has done is going into the presence of God has made it real and inside. So there is no hope of this being lost with regards to you. It says that hold on to that hope and you will be lifted up. You will be strongly encouraged. You will hold on. And then you'll act by faith. I would encourage you tonight to think about that. What have you done with these truths? My fear in this day is we hear great truths, and then we toy with them. God gave us these truths concerning His love, concerning His presence, concerning His prayer on our behalf, concerning His second coming, to be laid hold of. You ever been with that situation where somebody... And again, we'll come back on that, back off of that one, but I'll go here. We have a responsibility. The Spirit of God's going to be doing this for you. We have a responsibility to one another, to build each other's hope. That's part of our responsibility. To speak to one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What? To do what? Point them to the Lord. But what do you point them to the Lord? You're telling them what God said about Himself. Because we all need that encouragement to keep our eyes up there. Because we need to call it to mind so that we will have hope. Because after we do call it to mind and have the hope, again, let's say, then we are able, then we are strengthened to be able to take the actions in the present moment that are necessary by faith to keep on running the race. The writer's concerned that some might be at the edge of this. They might be at the place where they're ready to turn back. So he's going to take a lot of time to put it as I paint it big. Because we have a wonderful Lord who's done all sorts of wonderful things on our behalf to prepare a way for us. That's ours to what? Grip it. It's the only thing he's going to say. It's going to be 90 verses before he tells you something else. All the behind everything we're going to be covering, the point is, grip it. Hold on to this. Hold on to it. Your heart's lifted and you're able to live as you were called to live. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to you and we give you thanks for so great a salvation. Thank you for those things that we know are so. We pray for ourselves, Father. We're coming and asking for a deep work of the Spirit of God. That as we see it, you will enable us to hold on. You will encourage our hearts and prepare us for the day we live in. So that we will live by faith and we will glorify your name. We're trusting you for it. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.